All right, this morning, if you have your Bibles, we've been studying together in the fifth chapter of Matthew. And I just want to touch on a couple of things before we actually get to where we've studied. I think we're going to be about verse 17 this morning. But what we need to understand, and it's missed by so many under the canopy of Christianity, it ought to be obvious, but it's still missed. And our Lord's ministry was not to Christians. Our Lord's ministry were to Jews under the law. So when he was speaking in these, you know, various sermons that he preached and so forth, yes, there were believers present. They were saved as Jews under the law. And basically, they recognized that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And they recognized that Jesus Christ, or that Jesus was the Christ. Yeah. But the nation of Israel as a whole did not recognize that. There were many who followed the Lord just for the things that he did. The anointed of God, he came, and according to prophecy, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he did all kinds of things. Now, over in 1 Corinthians, we learned that the Jews require a sign, and there were certain miracles and so forth that were given for a sign. And then the Greeks seek after wisdom, or the common man in this world. Greeks ruled the world prior to the Romans. And the common language of everybody in those days was Koine Greek. And that's what our New Testament was written in. Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. And I recently had someone visited in the services on the Wednesday night, and she remarked afterwards to Andrew, you know, that she thought it was funny that we read Old English. You know, she hasn't been raised in the church, not familiar with the Bible at all, but she thought it strange that we use, Old English. Well, if we think about it, I mean, there were many different Bibles that were translated from the Greek into English. And finally, in King James and in the nation of Great Britain, he ordered one Bible for the whole nation. That's why we call the King James translation the King James Bible. Yeah. Now, the King James translators were all Anglicans. Remember, Henry VIII was Roman Catholic. He had been knighted by the Roman Church as the defender of the faith and all of that type of thing. But when he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn, the Pope said he couldn't do it. So basically, he told the Pope where he could go. Yeah. And we won't use the language that he used. But that's what he did. So then Henry had some ideas that, and I don't think there was any chance that Henry VIII was actually a believer. But he thought the king ought to be the ruler of the church and not, like a pope in the Roman church. And so in England, the highest person in the Church of England, which we call the Anglican Church. Here in America, we call it the Episcopal Church. But, that's the way the system works. So at one point in time, King James wanted one Bible for the whole nation, because there were various translations around, and people were using different ones, and so he wanted one Bible, and he ordered the translation of the King James Bible. And in the day in which we live, you know, when I was saved back in January 17th, 1954, I was 21 years of age, So I've been reading and studying from this Bible for 21 years of age at the time. So bring it down the line. I'm now 88. So for 67 years, I've been reading the King James Bible. So I've memorized scripture in the King James. Now, in recent years, they've added quite a number of English translations, and they're in modern English. And at this point in time, I'm too old to change, you know. And besides, they're not a bit better translation than the one we have in the King James. Now, the King James translators, because they were Anglicans, they didn't translate everything perfectly. And they left some things out that they should have put in and put things in that shouldn't have been put in. But we're told to do what? We're told to study to show ourselves approved, not unto man, but unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it's important then, as we're studying this book of Matthew, and our Lord is speaking what we call the Sermon on the Mount, we need to understand that he wasn't speaking this to Christians in this church age. He was speaking this to Jews under the law. And the law, what was it designed to do? The law was a schoolmaster that was designed to bring the Jews unto Christ. You know, but the law is not of faith, and the just are to live by faith. So the law was a ministry of condemnation. So when we read the things that the Lord says here in these sermons, they have a tendency to convict us and tell us, hey, I'm not doing that. You know, well, as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't have to be concerned with that. To do the right thing is always proper. But none of us can do the right thing all the time. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. So as we read these blessings, which we call the Beatitudes, and we have a tendency, because people don't understand that Jesus was speaking these things to Jews under law, and given the fact that we all ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is our sense of right and wrong, our morality, when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that way of thinking has been passed on from generation to generation to generation, and that's the way we think naturally. And Solomon in the Proverbs wrote, both in the 14th chapter and the 16th chapter, there is a way, what? Which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And then there is a way that, and there is a way which. One in the 14th chapter, the other in the 16th chapter, undoubtedly translated by different translators, because this same Hebrew word is there in both cases, but one time it's translated which, and the other time it translated that. In that context means exactly the same thing. Now, what seems right to men? All of the religions of the world are based upon what? Man's morality. Now, if you say anything against morality, or it's like you're condemning motherhood, you know. But no one gets to heaven by being good, because there's none good. How many? Not even one, or no, not one. See? So, our concept that we can be like God by what we do was what Eve was deceived into eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The devil said to her, Elohim, or God, you know, and it's the plural form of God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, ye shall be like Elohim. Now, it's translated in our King James Bible, God doth know, in singular, that in the day that you eat thereof, you'll be like the gods. Okay? And or like God in the plural. Okay? So that's false. That's the devil's lie. And we learned that The devil's lie is based upon man's morality. All of the religious systems of the world, if you study comparative religions in high school or college, religion is based upon morality, what man can do for God. Biblical Judaism and biblical Christianity are based upon what God has done for man. Now, the Jews made a covenant relationship with God. God offered them the law. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They didn't realize they couldn't do it, you know. And before Moses got down with the tablets of stone from Mount Sinai, you know, everything that was written on those tablets was already broken, and so Moses cast those tablets to the ground and shattered them. Later on, God told him to come back up to the mountain, and he gave him a second set of tablets, which were put in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is also called the Ark of Testimony, and this is important for us to understand in the Jewish relationship with God. Okay. The testimony is, what was in the box? Well, there was two tablets of stone. The Jews broke all of those. There was Aaron's rod that budded. Remember, they wanted to kill Moses and Aaron. You go back to Egypt, and they were going to choose somebody to do it. And God said, okay, take 12 rods, one from each tribe in Israel, and put them in the tabernacle overnight. And in the morning, what happened? Each one of those rods, it was still dead except Aaron's. But Aaron's rod had budded and blossomed and had almonds on it just overnight. Now, all of those things take time, but God produced it instantly, and it was Aaron's rod. So that testified that the leaders in the nation of Israel were Moses and Aaron, not somebody you want to choose. So what did that do? Well, I condemned the Jews. That was a testimony against the Jews. And then when they had spent 40 years in the wilderness and they weren't allowed to go into the land till all of the people 20 years and older died. They died in the wilderness. And all that were under that age then grew up. And so now they're in, you know, late 50s, early 60s. now they're ready to enter the land. And they've been fed for 40 years with manna. And our soul loathed this light bread. And so they failed. And so we had the pot of manna, the rod that budded, and the two tablets of stone. All what? Testimonies against Israel. Now you know why the Ark of the Covenant was also spoken of as the Ark of Testimony. What was the testimony of the Ark? Failure on the part of Israel in every respect. Okay. That's why the scripture says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. See? So we can't be justified by what we do. Now, Jesus was teaching Jews under law what their covenant responsibility was. And by giving them their covenant responsibility, he was condemning them. See? And what were the Jews to do when they were condemned by the law? Well, they were to bring the appropriate sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle. That sacrifice had to be put to death, its blood shed and sprinkled on the altar. And on the Day of Atonement, they would sprinkle the blood of the slain goat seven times on their lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was called the mercy seat. And there were two cherubim on that mercy seat. And they looked down. Their faces were down towards the ark, so they could see what was in the box. Yeah. And the high priest was to, they were to select two goats. One would be a scapegoat, one would be a slain goat. They would cast lots to see which one would be the scapegoat, which one would be the slain goat. The scapegoat, they would confess the sins of the nation of Israel on the head of that goat. And then one of the priests would take that goat into the wilderness and lose it so that it couldn't find its way back to the camp. And if you know, some denominations under the canopy of Christianity, the Seventh-day Adventists, for example, they want to make that scapegoat to be, you know, the devil. So we'd have to praise God for removing our sins from us, you know, as far as the east from the west. No, the scapegoat doesn't represent the devil. The scapegoat represents Jesus Christ. The slain goat represents Jesus Christ. See, both goats. You know, one bears our sins away outside the camp to be remembered against us no more. The other was put to death, and his blood was caught in a basin. And the high priest, after making a sin sacrifice for his own sin, would enter the holiest of holies. And when he would enter in the holiest of holies, then he would take and dip hyssop and scarlet wool. Trying to say hyssop and scarlet at the same time, you got sisop. Anyway, he dipped that in the blood, sprinkled it on, seven times on the mercy seat. When that blood would cover the lid of the mercy seat, which the gold was so pure, it was transparent, like the streets of heaven will be. Streets of gold, absolutely pure gold. You know, so it's actually, you can see through it. And so each cherubim was looking down, and one represented God in his love, mercy, and grace, and the other represented God in his holiness, righteousness, and justice. And the blood of Jesus Christ satisfies both. He fulfilled the law. He was showing the Jews what they needed to do to fulfill the law, but they couldn't do it. But he's the only Jew that ever did fulfill every jot and tittle of the law and fulfill all righteousness. And then what did he do? He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. So he's both the scapegoat and the slain goat. Now, we pick up here in verse 17 of the fifth chapter. And he's saying to these Jews on the mountain, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, God didn't write those things in the Old Testament just to have them thrown away. He wrote them because they had to be fulfilled. But no man, no priesthood could fulfill it. The only one that could fulfill it is the Lord, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we read him back about him back in the life of Abraham. So it says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So what the Jews could not do, what the priesthood could not do, what the animal sacrifices could not do, Jesus did. See? Now, if they did those things in faith, it pointed them to the promise that, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel." And translated from Hebrew, into English, Emmanuel means God with us. Okay. So who is Jesus Christ? God with us. It's God with us who's our high priest. And Jesus, if he were on earth, would not be, or if his ministry was on earth, remember, Moses was told, make everything exactly according to the pattern showed you in the mount. So it represented the true tabernacle in heaven where the Lord ministered, but it was just a type on this earth. And make me a dwelling place. Well, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands or in tabernacles either. But it represented the humanity of Jesus Christ, God with us. Okay. Now God is with us in the person of Jesus Christ. He's teaching Jews under law who thought that they could be justified by the works of their own hands. And that's what most people believe, you know. They believe that you get to heaven by the life that you live. And, you have to meet Peter at the gate and see, well, let's look at you and see whether you're fit to go in or not, you know. And that's total nonsense. Where do you read about Peter standing at the gate, You know, it's just tradition that's come along, you know. And we're accepted in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? Jesus Christ. And then when we get over into the New Testament, the Scripture tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ and of our relationship with Him. We were chosen in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. So Paul thought it said in the book of Ephesians. So if God chose us, and God is immutable, He doesn't change, and God is eternal, He's existed forever, and He is all-knowing. So if He's all-knowing, and our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, yes, we were saved at a point in time as far as our understanding is concerned. But from God's understanding, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and there are no failures. You know, we preach the word. That's rather interesting. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're what? They're spiritually discerned. So think about that. Paul, as well as our Lord Jesus Christ, he told us, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Okay? We preach a message which the world doesn't understand, a message which the world can't understand. And through the preaching of that word and the quickening power of the Spirit of God, God, at a point in time, for me, it was January 17, 1954. I was home on leave during the Korean War, a year after my dad had died the previous January. You know. And at that point in time, he quickened the word to my heart, and I recognized the most overwhelming thing in my mind at that point in time is, I'm a sinner. You know? And Christ paid for my sins. So you start out there, and what are you? You're a babe in Christ. And what did Paul say to the Corinthians in the second chapter? I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now Schofield and some of the other editors Bibles that are, you know, have notes in them and so forth, they go out of their way to try to prove that newborn Christians are not carnal. No, they're carnal. They haven't got any basis to be spiritual. They've just been born into the family of God. And that's why Paul said, but grow how? In grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Well, if we read the New Testament, our Lord's teaching the Jews under law that they were guilty, we read that and the preacher gets up and he says, now this is what you have to do to be a good Christian. And pretty soon you get discouraged because I can't do that. You know? Now, I'm not misunderstood. Good behavior is always better than bad behavior. You know? And it's better to be good than to be bad. But you can't be good enough to go to heaven. You know? You can't be good enough to enter God's presence. That is, by the works of your own hands. But each one of us, by the preaching of the Word of God and the quickening power of the Spirit of God, each one of us as believers in Jesus Christ now possess the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we stand before God as if we were Jesus Christ. We're accepted now in the Beloved. Okay. Now, this kind of goes contrary to much that's been taught under the canopy of Christianity. And we certainly are not saying, let sin that grace might abound. But if we sin, what does abound? Grace. Because we have what? We have eternal life and we shall never perish. You know, that's God's promise. And God can't fail in that promise. So, as he's teaching these Jews, he's teaching them what the law requires. And as we read them, we see, you know, some things that we can do because the Spirit of God indwells us today. We can do it by faith, or it's counted to our, it's charged to our account. But in actuality, we can't do these things. He says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he did. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, in Hebrew and in Greek, a jot or a tittle would be the smallest marks in the Hebrew or the Greek language. For example, over in the book of Galatians, in the King James Bible, it speaks about Agar, A-G-A-R. That should be pronounced Hagar. Go back to the Old Testament. We're now talking about Hagar. The translators ignored what we call a rough breathing. It's like a single quotation mark, just a little curve at the front. If it's curved out, the vowel says its name. If it's curved in, it has an H sound. Okay? And that would be a jot, or that would be a tittle. In English, it would be the crossing of a T, the dotting of an I, a comma, a period. Those would be jots and tittles. Okay? Smallest marks. So, to the nth degree, Christ fulfilled the law perfectly and totally. Okay? So, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And it was all fulfilled by Jesus Christ. It was never fulfilled by the apostles. It was never fulfilled by Moses. It was never fulfilled by any of the Jews. It was fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who's God. And he's both God and man. Okay. So it takes the God-man, Christ Jesus, to fulfill the law. We can't do it. You know, are these principles good and right and holy? Absolutely. But they'll have a tendency to convict you because they're law, and we're no longer under the law. When Christ died, we died in God's judicial reckoning. When Christ was buried, we were buried. And when Christ arose from the dead, we arose with him. And over in the book of Ephesians, it tells us that we're already seated with him in the heavenlies. Well, I'm seated here at the pulpit in Grace Baptist Church, 4101 River Road. But Eugene, Oregon, with the zip code 297404. You know, this is where I'm seated. But judicially, in God's mind, and God is eternal. So everything for God is in the present tense. So past, present, future. Everything is going to happen. It's still in the present tense for God. So once we understand that, that's why we're, in the book of Ephesians, we're seated with him in the heavenlies. Okay? It's so exact, so perfect. You know, not from our point of view, because we say, I'm not there, I'm here. You know, but if we look at it from, you know, this is God's word. So we have to interpret it from God's perspective, not man's. Okay? So he goes on to say, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men. Now he's speaking to the Jews under the law. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Did they? No, they couldn't. But they thought they could, you know. And there are many Christians that think they can too, you know. And that's why we have people, you know, a lot of churches have an invitation. And since they, you know, everybody in the congregation may be saved, so if they give an invitation, nobody's going to come down the aisle. And after a while, the preacher figures, I've got to get somebody to come down the aisle. So if you're not everything Christ would have you to be, come forward. You know, I used to preach in a church in Lebanon from time to time. And every time I preached in that church, this is back in the early 60s, the same woman and her children would come forward every single time. So I presume that she probably came forward when I wasn't there too, because every time I was there and preached, she came forward. You know. What is that? That's unbelief. When Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ arose from the dead, we arose from the dead. God views us in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, he couldn't view us at all. He would have to consume us. Okay? That doesn't mean that God doesn't know all about us, but I'm talking about in the judicial reckoning of God. He views us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's the blood that has cleansed us from all sin. It's not any effort on our part. Now, when I say that, it's always better to do good than to do evil. You know? And we try to do the best that we can, but we're never going to be perfect in that. And we're going to see as we continue here that Jesus taught these things so that it wasn't the act only that he condemned. It was the thought of the act that condemned as well. So let's go on and see. Whosoever thou therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, and it's the men, the religious leaders, so he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, who's the only one that could do and teach them? Jesus Christ. So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus Christ. See, this isn't any one of us trying to perform these bits and pieces of law. That's not what it's about. It's all counted, charged to our account because Christ did it. And his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And his inheritance becomes our inheritance. So what does the scripture say about us with respect to our inheritance? We're heirs and joint heirs or co-heirs with whom? With Jesus Christ. What belongs to him belongs to us. If that is, if God's quickened the word of God to your heart and mind and you've received him as your Savior. So he says to these Jews under law, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now the scribes and the Pharisees, scribes were the ones who copied the Old Testament scriptures as the manuscripts were written on papyrus and they're written on skin. And they would get old and have to be replaced. And they would actually count the number of characters in a line and copy them and then go back and count them and compare them so that, even though the scriptures were given long, long time ago, and we have copies of some that remain under this age, God has preserved his word. He didn't do it in the translation. He's preserved his word. See? Now, in the age in which we live, we have a translation of texts that were preserved by God all the way up to 1611 when King James gave the command. So what was the King James Bible translated from? The original Hebrew and Aramaic. Most of the Aramaic is in Daniel because he was down in Babylon, and that's what they spoke in Babylon. And there were some prophecies there that were primarily for the king of Babylon. And then in the New Testament, all of it's in Koine Greek. And, and none of it was written after the end of the first century. Book of the Revelation, they try to make it to be written very late. But if you read through the book of the Revelation, you find out that it was translated when, I've got to go back and look. I'll get it here in just a second. 18th chapter, 17th chapter of the Revelation. Okay. Let's see, where are we? Am I making reference to the right? Okay. Okay. In the 9th chapter of the 17th chapter, or 9th verse of the 17th chapter, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, or seven kingdoms. And there are seven kings, and we're talking about the Roman Empire. Five are fallen. So five of the Roman rulers which would have been Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Caligula Caesar, and Claudius Caesar. They had all lived and died by the time that this was written. And one is. So the next Roman ruler was Nero. Yeah. And so it was during the reign of Nero that John's revelation was written, see, because this prophecy tells us that. And so he says there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other's not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. That'll be Judas Iscariot, I believe, will be the Antichrist, and he'll come during the Great Tribulation period. He can't come while we're still here, so the first resurrection will take place. The Antichrist will come. He'll counterfeit the second coming of Jesus Christ, probably come to Rome. The Roman Pope will probably be his false prophet. Yeah. And they'll give the Jews the authority to rebuild the temple. Right now, the Mosque of Omar is there. And it'll take 3.5 years for it to be built. And then we go over to the 17th chapter of Luke, and when they're dedicating that temple, the Antichrist is going to require that the Jews worship him as God. And that's why in that 17th chapter, it says, remember Lot's wife? What happened to Lot's wife? She got caught up in the judgment. What are they told? The Jews told. This isn't the rapture of the church. This is the Jews. They're told to get out of Jerusalem. If you're on the rooftop, you know, just get out of Jerusalem, wherever you are. And then God's going to preserve them for the first 3.5 years in the wilderness, and then, or for the last 3.5 years, I should say, he's going to preserve them in the wilderness, and then they're going to return to Jerusalem just about the time that the Lord comes, and his feet are going to touch upon the Mount of Olives, and when they look upon him whom they pierced, they're going to do what? They're going to believe and be saved. You know, God fulfills his word in his time, not our time, okay? If it was fulfilled in our time, he would have come a long time ago, because we get tired of this old world, but he'll come in his time. So, and the beast that was and is not, who lived and died and will be. And we're not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot, you know, Christ was hanged on a tree. Judas went out and hanged himself, you know. And Judas was convinced that he was the, you know, he's going to convince the world that he's the Christ. So he's going to counterfeit the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again to this earth. Who better than one of the disciples, and that would have to be Judas, who better can know all that was taken, all that took place back then, things that aren't written in the scripture, you know. And so I believe that Judas will be the Antichrist. I believe he'll come to the Roman Empire because that's the ruler of the world at that point in time was Rome, and the first of the kings are all Roman rulers, and the last one will be Judas Iscariot when he comes in his second coming, and then Vespasian was the one that came, and he reigned less time than anybody else. Okay, let's go back to Matthew. Threw enough of that into confusion. All right. So in this 21st verse, then, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Now, let's think about that for a minute. Does the law say, thou shalt not kill? God can't lie. And he told King Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Don't save anything alive. Nothing that they own, their sheep, their oxen, you know, all of their animal life, all of the human life. So King Saul was to utterly put them to death. So if this says thou shalt not kill, God's commanding them to do something which he commanded them not to do. And God can't lie. It really, in the Hebrew text, it says, thou shalt do no murder. Okay? Now, what's the difference between, you know, when we go to war, we're not murdering the enemy. We are at war against them. And as we battle against them, they're shooting at us, we're shooting at them. Back in the old days, bows and arrows and lances and swords, pretty brutal. And if you've ever done any sparring, boxing, you get tired really quickly. And now you've got a 15-pound sword in your hand, and you're whacking away at the enemy. What's going to happen after? Yeah, that arm's going to be so tired I can't lift it anymore. You know, and then you use a shield to, you know. And so we have the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. These are things that we're to be armed with in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. So he says, thou shalt do no murder. Whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of the judgment. Okay. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, have you ever been angry? Have you ever been angry enough to kill? Yeah, but you didn't do it. But the anger was there. And that makes you, according to the law, it makes you a murderer. See, we don't like to think that way. But we can't stand before the law in human righteousness, because we have no righteousness that's acceptable to God. We can only stand before God in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's how we stand there. What does the scripture say? You're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, and when Christ who is our life shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So when the Lord returns to the earth, he's going to return with all his saints. Well, for all of his saints to be there, he has to take us out before the Antichrist comes. And we'll have that 7-year period, and Christ will come at the end of that 7-year period. He says in verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever, I read that, shall be angry with his brother without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Racha. Racha, what's that mean? What do you polish your shoes with? A raka, an old rag that's not good for anything, you know. Yeah, or a worn-out garment that is so holy that you can't cover your nakedness with it anymore. That's raka, see. That's an old rag, okay? All right, let me read just a little bit to bring this to a conclusion. Go on with it next week. So he says, Raka, in verse 22, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. Now, this is what was required for the Jews in that age. We don't have an altar in this church. Most churches say, come to the altar so that you can be saved. There's no altar here. Altars were made for sacrifice, you know. We don't do any sacrifice. Christ paid one sacrifice for sin for what period of time? Forever. Yeah. Now, if you, if a preacher wants to give an altar call, it's fine. But, you know, in a church like this, everybody's a believer already. If I give an altar call, all I can do is appeal to your sin nature and get you to come forward because I had a bad thought this week, or, I did this to my neighbor, or my neighbor did this to me, and I got even by doing that to her, and all that kind of nonsense. Now, should we be friendly with our neighbors? Sure. Should we be good to one another? Absolutely. We're not enjoining wrong behavior. But you can't get into the presence of God. You can't please God by your behavior. And I'll prove it with one verse. The just shall live how? By faith. And the law is what? It's not of faith. Now think about that. Law requires works. But we can't perform them. So the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. So the law is not faith. Now you get that straight, then you'll operate in the gifts that God has given you, which I'm doing right now. I don't have any notes up here. I have my Bible before me. Occasionally I'll write a reference in it. But I'm preaching the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God. Eric taught a Sunday school class this morning the same way. And many, many times I've been in the pulpit and intended to preach one thing, and the Lord would take me somewhere else. And I honestly didn't know where I was going. And then I've actually had people come up to me afterwards and say, do you have a copy of that outline? I'd love to have it. I didn't have one, because we're to be dependent upon the Spirit of God. And that's what spiritual gifts are. Some of you exercise your spiritual gifts, and you're not even aware that you're exercising them. But some of you are, I pray, everybody prays, but some of us pray intercessorily. That is, we're interceding for everybody in the church, everything that we know about, we're praying about, And while I have the gift of preaching, I don't have the gift of intercessory prayer. So this we have to understand our gift. And some of you may be exercising your gift and be totally unaware that you're doing it. Because there are gifts. We get the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. They're visible gifts, outward gifts. Most of the sign gifts were done away with. Speaking in tongues, for example. And it's not seek the best gifts. That's what they were doing. If we could read it in Greek, we can see that that can be in one of three moods. Do this, a command. You may be doing this, or this is what you're doing. And what they were doing at Corinth was they wanted the sign gifts so that they could boast about it because they were visible. What's that? That's the flesh. Let me show you something better that he shows us how to operate. They call it charity. No, it's not charity. It's agape, the love of Christ. And how do each of us operate in the love of Christ? You're here because of the love of Christ. You talk to your friends and neighbors because of the love of Christ. You're secure in illness because of the love of Christ. When you lose a loved one and that loved one passes out of this world and into heaven, you may shed some tears. I lost my wife last January, and I can only rejoice because I saw all of the misery that she went through for two and a half years before she died. So her death was a blessing. Do I miss her? Yeah, I miss her every day. But better for her to be in the presence of God where there's no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death, no more dying, and to be in an incorruptible body, that the Lord went to prepare for us. That's far better. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for your love and goodness to us and your grace. And for the ability to discern who's speaking and to whom, so that we know how to properly apply the scriptures. If we go in the Old Testament, we just see law, 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 failure, failure, failure. And then we get into the New Testament, and in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see more of that because of Jesus teaching the Jews. And then we see the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, his deity in the Gospel of John. And then in the transitional book of Acts, we go from law to grace and a new system of operating in this church age. And we praise you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.